Today's passage is coming from Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Thank you. You may be seated.
Some of you are saying, you read that verse last week and the week before. And I would say, you're absolutely right. We sure did. But we didn't finish. And so we're going to finish up in verses 13 and 14 as the Lord begins to explain and answer the question that was asked him. And if you'll back up with me in chapter 24 and verse 3, it is the question that is asked of him as he now sits on the Mount of Olives, as he looks out over Jerusalem at this time. He now begins to give this dissertation. The question is, in verse 3, if you pick up, "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming to the end of the age?" Now, what Jesus has said up to this point is, "I tell you, not one stone will be upon another," as he points to the temple. And of course, they go, "Well, then it must be the end of the age." And they go, "What are the signs of the end of the age? What is this all about?" We also believe that the proxemics, or where Christ is that which is also pointing to what the question is about. And I oftentimes make mention of it, but I don't necessarily always have you turn there, but I'm going to have you turn there today, and I'll have you turn to the book of Zechariah, which, if you're in Matthew and you back up to Malachi and then Zechariah, would be right before then. So the best way to find it is start with your Matthew and then start backing up. But if you turn me to Zechariah chapter 14, it is this particular scene that is prophesied, that is to say that the Christ was going to come on the Mount of Olives. And what a magnificent picture when you consider that when Christ says that he's coming, he's actually going to come. I mean, we're not talking metaphors here. We're not talking figures of speech. Jesus is coming. I actually believe that. I actually believe that just like he came as a child, I believe he's going to come in the clouds. And there is a day that is coming when he is going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and that mount is going to split open. It is this picture that we see here in Zechariah chapter 14. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem." So all the nations are going to be coming against little Jerusalem "to battle, and the city will be captured, and houses plundered, and women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then," this is a big then, verse 3, "then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of a battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you have fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, oh my God, will come and all the holy ones with him." That's going to be an exciting day, isn't it? When we all see Jesus, as the song goes, what a day of rejoicing that will be. "And it will come about in that day that there will be no light, the luminaries would dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. And it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it'll be in summer as well as winter." And in verse 9, what a great picture. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Well, it goes on to ultimately describe the day in which all nations will come at the Feast of the Tabernacles. But Matthew chapter 24, as we come to verse 3 in particular, the disciples are asking, okay, you're on the Mount of Olives, is this the moment? And Jesus begins to describe to them things that need to take place before this happens. And as we've been going through this, we realize that there's going to be influences that come into believers' lives that are going to try to throw them off track. What we also come to understand is that as far as believers are concerned, they won't be thrown off track, but it's merely a test to show those who are true in faith. And so these times that are coming are going to be difficult. As Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, in the last days, difficult times are coming. If I could describe it, it is actually best described in music terms. And if any of you know music, you know that there are things called crescendos and decrescendos. Crescendos are where it kind of starts off small or light in noise, and then it just gets louder as time goes on. Well, this is the way the trials and the tribulations are going to come. They're going to start off a certain beat, but then it's just going to get louder and stronger and more intense. And as we come to this passage, Jesus begins to describe the intensification of all these things. And as he's been talking about the destabilizing forces that will come, and as he's talking about the hatred that's going to come, that hatred will begin to really accentuate as time goes on. And you just think that right now you're not liked, it's just going to get worse. As Paul will write once again to Timothy, things will proceed from bad to worse. And so we understand that it's not going to get easier to become a Christian. It's not going to be easier to give the testimony of Christian. It's going to get more difficult. And what's interesting in this passage is we've been looking at these few verses, and we've had you read through them quite frequently now. But as we see them, it starts off with, you'll be hated. And it's always been throughout history that people have been hated for the name of Christ. But what is interesting is, as we have kind of signified in your title, it's unprejudicial hatred. That is to say that every nation, every people will hate you. Everybody will hate you. And if you look with me in verse 9, it begins to read that way. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated. What is that word there, that little word? All, by all nations, by every ethnic group. Ethnos is the word that is used there in the text. By all nations on account of my name. And that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and be hated by one another. Why would they fall away? Because they were not true believers. We have been allowed to live at a time in which we have seen the popularity of Christianity, but we are also seeing the popularity of Christianity wane. The question is, who are the true Christians? Well, we're about to find out, because the evidence of one that is truly a believer is he remains firm to the end, till the end. And it's one of the wonderful passages that, you know, is reiterated, I think, in particular in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, that those of us who hold fast, firm until the end, are saved. But it is that spirit of fidelity, it's that spirit of faithfulness that we have in Christ that will not allow us to deny the faith. It is the evidence that we are true believers. We cannot deny. And so Jesus begins to demonstrate that the time is coming when all these things are going to be accentuated and hatred is going to intensify. And then it's going to weed out all the ones that are not true. You're going to watch. People are going to start dropping Christianity like hot potatoes. Yeah, I don't want to have anything to do with that, because, you know, Christians take stands. They have morals. They have this thing called right and wrong. Can you imagine people believing that there's a right and wrong? People believing in things like absolute that don't change, the immutable ability of Christ and his word. How magnificent that is to us, but what a turnoff it is to the world. We believe these things and stand on these things. And, you know, fasten your seatbelts, because we're going to be called old-fashioned. We're going to be called intolerant. We're going to be called haters because we take stands. Fasten your seatbelts. It's not going to get easier. But what's interesting in the passages is that it begins to convey that really it's the world that are haters, and it's because of their lawlessness. And as he begins to describe, he not only talks about an unprecedented hatred for Christians, but he talks about an unbridled hatred for righteousness. And his statement is, because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will, and we actually translated the word, or transliterated the word from the Greek into the English, they will become psychos, or the word grow cold. It's actually where we get the word psycho. That is to say, they'll be cold, and they'll be indifferent, and they'll be hateful. They won't have any attachment to humanity. They won't care about any kind of relationships. And of course, that's just, that's antithetical to Christianity. That's the opposite of what we believe. We believe that Christ has called us to love one another as he has loved us. And so what's going to happen is this sense of lawlessness. Now, oftentimes we think of law as that which, you know, makes people cold, but what he's really describing is a law that is abiding of Christ's rules. And it is that sense of, I'm not going to do what God says, I'm going to do whatever. As we talked about in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. What does that create? Well, mayhem, all kinds of chaos, where the selfishness of man exists, as James says, you know, there's disorder in every evil thing. And that's what begins to happen. And the selfishness of man says, I'm not going to listen to any rules. I'm not going to do what anybody tells me to do. I'm just going to do what I want to do. And watch, it's happening now. And people's love for one another is growing cold. Why? Because they can only think about themselves. I mean, we have a total narcissistic society that is so introverted that they can't think of anybody but themselves. They can only think about, and why is it that they can't love their kids? And why is it that they can't love one another? Why is it that people are abandoning their parents? Why is that happening? And the reason is because they're so self-egotistic, so they've consumed with themselves. And so the passage begins to describe that sense, and because the lawlessness in verse 12 is increased, most people's love will grow cold. What is clear is that everybody's dropping off, and we're having very few that are going to be left as those that are proclaiming to be Christians. And so as the passage then goes on, it says this in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, see the word there? Now, by the way, if you could underline that word end, to the end. But the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. That's a great description of what it means to be saved and what it looks like to be saved, because those that are saved are faithful. We have breathed in the Holy Spirit of fidelity, of faithfulness. And once again, we cannot deny him. The phrase that he uses here is will endure. And there are two words that I want you to look at in particular. One is endure and the other is to the end. That endurance really, hupomeneo, is actually a word that talks about bearing up under. But the connotation of the word is a word that is patient and courageous and is confident in the midst of tribulation. In other words, this person is holding on, this person is abiding, this person doesn't flight and doesn't fight. That's pretty interesting because psychology will tell you that you're going to basically do one of two things, and the Bible says, nope, none of the above. Not for the believer. We will not fight and we will not flight. We will trust. We will endure. And there is a sense of abiding, there is a sense of confidence, there is a sense of courage, and you know, people are going to say, aren't you going to do anything? I don't need to. I'm waiting on the Savior to rescue me. And there is a hope and a confidence in him alone. Oftentimes make mention of the passage in Revelation chapter 14, where it talks about the 144,000, and there they are on this mount, and they're singing praises. And the world is in mayhem. I mean, the as we would describe him, the Antichrist, the beast is in control of the world. Nobody is able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. And they have clearly not accepted the mark. And what are they doing? They're on the mountain singing praises to God. And you see this marvelous picture of confidence. And then it says, and the Lamb is standing with them. He does not disappoint, does he? And so our faith is in him, and we have this confidence that everything is going to be okay despite the ill treatment and the misfortune that comes upon us. We will stay true. We will not deny the faith. And we will not fight. The world is full of hatred, and I think that's one of the things that Jesus is conveying in this. In fact, Titus, Paul writes to Titus, and he says, look, you were once, I mean, you know what the world is like. It's hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God appeared and his love for mankind, I mean, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, according to righteousness, but according to his mercy. And it's changed us. I mean, we're not fighting any more than Christ fought as he went to the cross, but kept entrusting himself to a faithful creator in doing what is right. It takes far more courage to trust than it does to fight. And so the passage begins to describe that kind of heart that is firm until the end. Now, ultimately, the book of Hebrews really focuses on this enduring. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, he'll turn and he'll say to those that he's writing to, you have need of endurance. But I like the way he kind of closes in chapter 12, in which he talks about the day that Christ will come, and he talks about the things that will be removed from the earth. You know what things he's talking about? He said the things that will be removed are the things that can be shaken, so that things that cannot be shaken will remain. Guess who that is? That's believers. They cannot be shaken. That's why Hebrews will say we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. See, I actually believe these things. I actually believe them, don't you? So as we come to this passage, the one who endures to the end. Now, almost immediately when we see this word, we think in terms of time. So it must be the end time. And though it is coming to the end time, this word is not referring to time. The word telos that he uses here is dealing with an event that is taking place. And the event that is taking place within the context is a fulfillment of your faith. That is to say, that what is coming to an end is you have stayed faithful to the end. In other words, the elongation of your faith, your unwavering ability to stay true to God's word, has brought you to the end of your testing. You have fought the fight. You have kept the course. There is waiting, so you have finished it. And what it's talking about is a finishing of that course. Let me say this. This can relate to us in this day, because God is going to give you times in which you're going to have to endure. How do you endure? Well, you have the spirit of faithfulness within you. And what God is telling you is that you will stay true to his word. Now, we're going to describe up to this point, because really the book of Matthew is talking about the kingdom of God, right? Kingdom basileus, making reference to the rule of God or the order of God. In other words, the way things work in heaven. And what God regards as important. And what God regards as right. And he's been describing this all the way through the book of Matthew. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. This is the way. So when he talks about enduring, what he's talking about is an enduring in the kingdom of God, or enduring according to the kingdom of God. Now, specifically, what he's talking about is the gospel. And this is why he ties it directly to, if you'll look with me in verse 13, and we'll go into verse 14. But the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom, of the way the kingdom operates, will be preached in the whole world for a witness, for a testimony to the nations, and then the end shall come, the testimony of the end will come. Now, we're going to talk about what this means. In other words, what is this, first of all, enduring to the end? What does that look like, and how do I do this? And once again, he's been describing this all the way through the book. What's interesting to me is when you start off in the book of Matthew, he establishes the kingdom right off bat, how the kingdom works. And how does he do that? Well, if you remember reading, particularly in Matthew chapter 2, we read of, you know, the wise men trying to find out, you know, where's this Christ child going to be born? Of course, they start looking it up, and Herod calls in for his theologians, and they go, "Whoa, okay, Micah 5. It's in Micah 5. He's going to be born in Bethlehem." Bethlehem. That's a strange place for a king to be born. Of course, we know David was born in Bethlehem, but you know, you wouldn't want to be born in Bethlehem because it's basically where shepherds are, and that's the point. And so, almost immediately, we see these dynamics that come into play of someone being born in a very insignificant place, in a humble place, and coming in to the world in weakness. That's pretty interesting. And who is now king of Judea is Herod, which, by the way, I just encourage people, don't use the word hero too much. That's the word Herod. So, you know, anytime people begin to call themselves hero, I go, So, but, you know, we believe that there is one who is a hero. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I don't think anybody else should take that name. But here we have this despot. We have this person that is oppressive. We have this person's hateful. And we have a person that has every kind of resource available to him to snuff out anybody he wants to. And he can't seem to get this kid. You know, I mean, he'll go and kill a bunch of babies. He can't seem to get this kid. In other words, we see the kingdom of heaven fighting in a very different way than the kingdom of the earth fights, and still winning. It's a very interesting opening of the book. So all the way through, and I want you to turn me to Matthew chapter 5, we see this theme, I guess, if I could say, of the kingdom of heaven being proclaimed and how the kingdom operates. And the kingdom operates, obviously, to a different set of rules. And Jesus begins to explain this in Matthew chapter 5. And he begins to talk about, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he describes what that is, those who mourn and those who hunger and thirst. And this is the interesting key, who thirst for righteousness. When Scripture talks about this gospel that is going to be preached, this gospel, which, by the way, when he uses the word preach there in the text, he used the word keruso, which means that it's going to be proclaimed unapologetically, very openly, with great authority. Which, you know, when everybody else is saying something different, who's going to be boldly proclaiming the gospel? But it is the gospel. It is good. And it is the good and gracious gift of God. I think that's one of the reasons why, you know, it's so graphic in the Gospel of John. Of course, John meaning gracious gift. And as we open up the book of the Gospel of John, we see the graciousness of God that is revealed. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God full of grace and truth, right? So we see the sincerity and the love of God that comes upon us. And really, it's an understanding that this gospel, this good news, is that God loves us. So it's a gospel of God's love. And what's interesting is that things come together that you wouldn't think could ever come together, and that is righteousness and mercy. And they come together somehow in this kingdom. And so he begins to describe, you know, the people that are going to be a part of his kingdom are going to be people that love, as opposed to the world that hates. And he describes this love as, first of all, being a love for righteousness. And if you look with me in Matthew chapter 5, it says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, this is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." There is a hunger, there are desires. Not saying these people are perfect, but it's saying there's a hunger and desire for what is right more than anything else. And God says, that's part of my kingdom, that love. You see, God is calling people that love things, not people that hate things. And we are those that love what is right. One of the reasons why the world hates us is, first of all, we don't hate with them. And secondly, we love the things that they hate. We love righteousness. We love what is right. We love what is just. We love what is equitable. We love these things. This means something to us. And they hate that. They hate that. In fact, he would go on and say, as you look in chapter 5 and verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for what reason? Sake of righteousness. That shows you how much we love it. So when Scripture says those who are his will endure to the end according to the gospel of the kingdom, what he's talking about is they'll endure for a love of righteousness and not be uncompromising in that all the way to the end. Now that's the first part of it, because this gospel has many parts to it, and this is what Matthew is conveying to us, that the gospel has many marvelous parts to it. And so as you go a little bit further in Matthew chapter 5, and in particular verse 43, you begin to realize that there is really an unfailing, and he'll go into chapter 6, and we don't have time to go through the whole book again, so I'm not going to do that. Just to relieve you. But as we go into chapter 5 and verse 43, and you go through chapter 6, you see that there is this unfailing love for the Father. In fact, you and I will love the Father so much that if he tells us to love people that hate us, we'll do it. We'll do it. I mean, I'll pray for people that abuse me, but it won't be because I like them. It will be because I love God. And God will give me a love for them. God will give me a love for their souls. But I will do it because I love him first. And that will begin to change everything. The passage reads this way in verse 43. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, no reward to that. Don't even the tax gatherers do the same. But if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same. Therefore, God wants you to be like him. Be perfect like your Heavenly Father. What does that mean? You love those who don't love you? And I'll do it for him. Now, as chapter 6 opens up, he starts off and he says, beware practicing your deeds for who? For man. Right? Chapter 6, verse 1, he goes in. And so he talks about whether it's prayer or whether, you know, don't stand on the street corner and tell everybody you're giving money. You know, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Because your Father in heaven sees you. Do it for him. And when you pray, don't stand out in the open and pray that people will see you. Your Heavenly Father sees you. Close your door. Talk to him. In other words, do everything that you do for your Father. And there is something unique about a believer that I have seen that is probably one of the clearest dividing lines. You know, many people, like I said, we've lived in a day where a lot of people call themselves Christians. Yeah. But what is a real Christian? Well, I can tell you a real Christian. In fact, you can pick them out. Just give me a little time with them. As Dr. Allwine used to say, you know, we're not judges, but we are fruit inspectors. And so you can see, as Scripture says, you'll know them by their fruit. And I can see, because I can see somebody that loves the Father. I mean, a lot of people do a lot of ministry for a lot of different reasons. You know, self-aggrandizement, you know. And some people just want to be up on the stage. But you can tell if somebody loves their dad. There's a big difference. And everything they do for the Father. And you'll see those same people, when nobody else seems to be watching, you'll see those same people still loving their dad, still talking about their dad, still talking to their dad when nobody else is looking. They'll be reading letters from their dad when nobody else cares whether they do or not. It's the evidence of a person that loves their Father. And nothing's going to stop them from doing that. And so Matthew chapter 6 begins to reveal that relationship, ultimately to the point where he says, you know, one of the evidences that you really have a relationship with your Father in heaven is that you don't worry about stuff. I mean, that's kind of the theme at the end of the book of, I mean, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be taken care of. Doesn't your Father know that you have need of these things? And if you have a good relationship with your dad, what are you worried about? Are you worried about your clothes? Look at the field. Look at the flowers. Aren't they clothed? They're clothed better than Solomon. So he begins to describe that your Father will take care of you, and you have this relationship. You just have this relationship. In the end time, the waning of a love for God, our Father, will almost disappear. People will be thrown in the towel because, well, Scripture says they'll be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So all of that will begin to disappear. But those who love their Father, you'll see them. You'll see them. And you'll know that they are true, unfailing believers. So Matthew begins to describe an unfailing love for your Heavenly Father. And if you look with me in Matthew chapter 10, he describes an unfailing love for the message. In fact, it is in Matthew chapter 10 that he sends his disciples out. And as he sends his disciples out, he says, okay, I'm going to send you out. It's going to be like, you're going to be like sheep among a bunch of wolves. I mean, they're going to want to tear you apart. But I'm going to tell you what to say, and you're going to say it, and because this message, I mean, there's nothing more glorious. Can you think of anything more glorious than the gospel message, for God so loved the world? That if you would turn your life over to Christ, you can have your sins forgiven, you can have a new life, you can live forever with him, you have a purpose for living on this earth. I mean, can you think of any greater, it's no wonder it's called good news. No wonder it's called the gospel. So you give this testimony of the kingdom, that God is good. This is the testimony of the kingdom. God is good, and he's looking for those that embrace righteousness. He's looking for those that will embrace him as a heavenly Father. He is looking for those that will embrace this message and believe that this message is far more glorious than anything else that they could ever proclaim. So he sends his disciples out, and he says, now I just want to warn you about something. People aren't going to like it. And they're going to hate you. And if you pick up with me in verse 18, he says, you'll be even brought before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it's the Spirit, your Father, who speaks in you. And brother, watch verse 21. Brother will deliver up brother to death. You know, that's a time that you're really tested. How strong do I believe in this message? I've oftentimes heard people say, I don't really want to share the gospel right now. I think it'll upset the people in my house. Really? Because Jesus is talking about being willing to die for it. So that would be kind of like on the high scale of upset, right? So God is talking about very difficult times that are coming, and your brother, can you think of closer relationships that are going to be attacking you? I mean, these are people that you want to have love you, that oftentimes people jump through all kinds of manifold hoops to get to please them. And God says, you're going to have to tell them the truth. This is why Ephesians says, speak the truth in love. Don't compromise that truth, because if you compromise that truth, that's not love. Once you begin to tell somebody what they want to hear, you no longer love them. You love you. You're only thinking about how they affect you. But if you love them, you'll tell them the truth so that you can help them. And okay, they might reject it to begin with. They might reject it in the long run. But you told them the truth because you love them. He says, brother will deliver a brother to death. Father is child, children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name because of this message. You and I will have an unfailing love for righteousness, an unfailing love for the Heavenly Father. We'll have an unfailing love for the message, and we will have an unfailing love for the name of Jesus Christ. Christ. We will not be ashamed to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. When's the last time you used that name to proclaim His marvelous gift? When's the last time you were really bold about using that name? The time is coming when the world is pressuring us and moving us into the realm of, do you really believe this? And all kinds of hatred is going to be stirring. Will you be compromising? Will you let it go? Will you begin to blend in? Or will you shine in that darkness? Jesus says, if you stay firm and finish your course of your testimony to the end result of it, this will guarantee salvation to you. Because, as Hebrews says, 3:14, if you hold fast, firm until the end, you will be saved. It is evidence of our faith. And we believe in something we have received. Look, when you receive the gospel of Christ, something happened in your life. And I've often thought of the passage in 1 Timothy 3:16, where Paul writes, great is the mystery of godliness. What is it that would cause me to hold tenaciously on to righteousness? What is it that would cause me to not love my Father anymore? Or how could I hold on to Him so tight when everybody is saying not to? What is it that's so powerful in me that would cause me not to reject the name of Jesus Christ, no matter what they did to me? And Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. Let me tell you what it is. It is at the time that you received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you made a genuine decision, the Spirit of God comes within your heart. Do you know what He's called? He is called the Spirit of Truth, and He will not allow you to believe a lie, and He will not allow you to be a liar. You must confess Him. It is the evidence that we have true faith. We will remain firm. We will endure to the end. And it's an interesting phrase as he comes here in Matthew, and he says, and this gospel will be proclaimed throughout all the earth and as a witness. You see the word, we oftentimes translate the word witness, martyrion, where we get the word martyr, to the very end in which we will bear witness to the world of God's love. You know what the witness to the world is? It's an unfailing love. Oh, they'll be unfailing in their hatred. But guess what will be? Unfailing in our love. And we will remain true to the end. And the greatest witness to the unbelievers is our unwillingness to yield from our faith, from that which is righteousness, from our love for my Father, for our love for our relationship with that holy name, Jesus Christ. We will not yield. We will stay firm. There's a great passage, if you'll turn with me, as it comes towards the end in Revelation in chapter 11. And it talks about, interestingly enough, it talks about the two witnesses that are there at that time. But as it comes to the end of their witnessing, it declares a time of a great earthquake, and now the seventh angel begins to sound with a loud voice of heaven. And I want you to pick up with me now in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the Lord of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. That's what we look forward to, isn't it? But if you read a little bit further with me here in this book, and in chapter 14 in particular, of course, I just want to point to the fact that not only will there be a proclamation in those final days of witnesses and martyrs, but as Revelation 14 says, there will actually be an angel flying in mid-heaven proclaiming what? The gospel. If you look with me in chapter 14, verse 6, it reads this way, and I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having the eternal gospel to preach to those who live on earth, to every nation, to every tribe, to every tongue, to every people. Wow. So the gospel is going to be preached to all the world, isn't it? But the witness that is given is the witness of the saints that will not yield. And let me just say this. You know, people think, well, I don't know if I'm going to be living that time. It doesn't matter. It's a culmination of testimony throughout the ages. And you and I, through the difficulties, through the trials, are called upon to bear witness of the name, to be unapologetic about our unfailing love. And as much as the world hates, it's going to call upon you to hate them back, but you're not going to do it, because that's not what our dad would want us to do. Our dad tells us to love them instead. And our dad tells us to pray for them instead, because he did that on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we are going to be unfailing, unmoved in our love. He states this, and I want you to read it with me in chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That's the perseverance. We do what he says, and we trust in him. And we believe that he will vindicate us. We believe that he will bring us, as Paul says, safely home. I actually believe this. And God is calling upon you to put all of your trust in him, to endure firm to the end. There are going to be little times in your life in which you're going to be tested in this, and God's going to give you opportunity. And sometimes it's going to be somebody pointing their finger at you going, oh, you don't really believe in that. Careful. Don't agree with them. Don't acquiesce at that moment. What do? You know, absolutely, I believe in that. And you know Christ died for you too, and he loves you too. Don't get mad at him, right? Because that would just be the world sucking us in. But you begin to proclaim that message of Jesus Christ, that God so loved them. And this gospel will be preached as a testimony. But it can't be a testimony if you're not willing to suffer. It can't be a testimony if you cave when somebody pushes you. You're going to have opportunity upon opportunity. And dearly beloved, let me tell you something. It's going to increase. We're living in the days where things are changing. Christianity is no longer popular in this nation. Now you have the opportunity to be different. And what a wonderful thing that is, as we begin to point to Christ and give that world an undeniable, definable Jesus Christ. That's what you want to do, isn't it? Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to proclaim your most holy name. Lord, we know the days are coming and are moving upon us in which the world hates the name of Jesus. They not only hate the name of Jesus, they hate what your name stands for and all the righteousness. For the love for the Father, for they love the things of the world. But Lord, we turn to you this very day and we give our lives to you. And we say this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We are strangers, as Peter would convey, and aliens. We don't belong here. And we can hardly wait to see you face to face. And we can hardly wait for the day that you step on those mount, begins to split, and you take claim of that which is rightfully yours. For the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord's. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, well, you wouldn't know what it would be like to be faithful until death. You wouldn't have the spirit of fidelity in you. You wouldn't have the spirit of endurance within you. Because only through the Spirit of God could you feel that way. But the Bible says that if you would but believe that God loved you, that he loves you so much that he gave his son to die in your place. If you will believe that he, through his son, took away all of your sins so that you might be made clean. If you will believe that he is calling you to be his son, a child of God, you will be saved. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God's Son, breathe into our lives. And you will have a spirit of confidence. You will have a spirit of boldness. You will have a spirit of peace that passes all understanding. It will be the Spirit of God that will not allow you to deny his name until the day he takes you home. This is not a human spirit. This is God's. But the Bible says, but as many as received that gift of God's grace on that cross, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And the moment you believe, you breathe, and the Spirit of God is bestowed upon you. Don't ask this pastor to explain it. I can't. All I know is that once I could really care less about these things, and when I received Jesus Christ, he became all the world to me. If you'll make that decision, the Bible says that you'll be sealed until the day of redemption. Sealed. The Lord knows those who are his, and you will not be overlooked. For he certainly has gone to prepare a place for you. You pray a sunny place.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all today. My heart, my life, my all, to Christ who loves me so. He is my master, my
things are going to proceed from bad to worse, but we don't care, because we're following the one that has given his life for us and has promised us life eternal with him. What would it profit us if we gained the whole world and we lost our own soul? What would we give in exchange for that? And we declare nothing. We come to you. We give you our lives. We give you thanks for your indescribable gift through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.